And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we are in verses 5 through 10, especially verse 5. By the way, I did enjoy the football last weekend, especially that Patriot-Colt game, except the team I was pulling for didn't win. If you're wondering what that horrible sound is coming from Indiana, that's the sound of choking. But at least it was a snowy game. I like that. I hope it'll snow in Pittsburgh and Philadelphia this weekend, and that's the kind of football I like to watch right there. But, boy, they sure were out of their element, so to speak, in that game. But that's kind of exciting. Something to watch till baseball. All right. I don't have really any announcements this evening as far as the classes go or anything. We're kind of going to watch the weather and see what it does this weekend. They're saying we might have some inclement weather, so just be advised of that. That if we need to, we may get a call, but I don't think they know anything this far out. So we'll see how that goes. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of your grace and take the Word of God in this free nation and in this marvelous facility that we have to be out of the weather and out of the elements. And we thank you for all of the things that have been provided us, especially the inerrant, infallible, written Word of God, that we might be able to have an authority in our lives that we can actually look at and say this really is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to grow by means of the effectual working of Bible doctrine in our souls, and we ask, therefore, that the things about to be taught would be taught in such a way that the Word of God would be precisely and honestly handled, that it would effectually work within us to produce godliness, both to our own edification and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, again, we are looking at the last few Bible classes here that's going to be dealing with the verse 5 of Romans chapter 5, and especially verses 5 through 10, dealing with one of the major attacks that is going to be leveled against the believer in his ambassadorship as he begins to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and someone will take him to task upon missing or escaping his understanding of really escaping the day of the Lord's wrath. And the remedy and the antidote to this is what God says he's going to do in verse 5. What he's going to do about it is he's going to take a specialized function of one of his attributes and utilize it in such a way that it is going to really remedy all of the contaminants that have been attempted to cause doubt and corruption in your thinking in terms of ever being a part or an object of God's wrath or not. And you can, by the time we get to the end of verse 10, you will have absolute assurance that no matter what verse may be given to you in any other place of the Bible, you'll have absolute assurance in knowing that that verse can't possibly, even if it looks like it, it cannot possibly be talking about us actually being taken into the Lord's day of wrath. And that is an impossibility in the thinking of the Heavenly Father. And verses 5 through 10 are designed so that you'll see and have instilled in your thinking his own thinking, so it becomes an impossibility in your thinking as well. So let's just go ahead and read through that again, and we'll begin this evening to finish up on why God takes that one attribute and why love is the attribute that's singled out here and not any other attribute that he has. He says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Once God tells you what he's going to do in verse 5, in verses 6, 7, and 8, he's going to give you the premise of how and why that function operates the way it does. And it is a very powerful thing. It has to be. Because shame and the adversary's ability to produce it is one of his most valuable and powerful weapons that he has to silence you on any subject you can name. Whether it's the gospel and understanding and trying to proclaim faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind, whether it's right division of God's word, or whether it's simply being able to come along and say, I can actually hold in my hand an accurate and infallible English translation of the Bible, somebody's going to attempt to try to shame you into silence in any area that you're going to face as you grow spiritually in your sonship edification. And so this is something that we're being introduced to. Why we need to take a little bit of time on it is because it's going to be an operation that's going to occur over and over and over again, not where the gospel is concerned, but where many other areas are concerned. And the thing that's going to come to the rescue again is this understanding of how God's love operates to shed abroad in our hearts and to dispel and to remedy and be the antidote for any of those shame-producing attacks of the adversary. So the premise is given in 6, 7, and 8, those verses. And then Paul will conclude that in verses 9 and 10. And the conclusion, if only a 50% or a 75%, 80% understanding of what verse 5 says is all you have, or if a 50 to 75% or so forth understanding of the premise is all you have, you cannot have any more than that in the conclusion. And that's why you need as close to 100% as you can get operating in you, so that verses 9 and 10 really have the thrust and the power and the punch that they're supposed to have to put down any and every kind of assailing, assault upon your hope in rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And so on Sunday, as we ended, we were beginning to uncover why it is that God's love is the attribute that is singled out here. And you should be on page 23 of your printed class notes. We're about ready. We've about exhausted that page, and I know that you don't have any more, but that's all right, because we need to cover some things this evening that is going to, if we don't get to it, there's a big thing I want to cover, and if I get to it, it's probably going to be at the end of the class. So it may be that I'm going to make a judgment here as we near the end of the class whether or not I want to actually go into it or not, because I don't want to divide it. I may just set you up for it and then on Thursday night go into it. But it's going to be a very important issue that we understand for the first time in Paul's letter. In fact, if you understand, as we have so often illustrated here, the milk to meat issue of the books of the Apostle Paul running from Romans down through Philemon, and you understand that there's a progress being made, and especially that these first four books comprise the basic edification that you're to have. These next three books comprise the next level of edification you're supposed to have, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians comes along to put the capstone upon it. You understand and appreciate that, and all you need really is just a very, very broad and general idea of that. Those things are going to become more and more crystallized and more better focused as we go through the sense and sequence of the information that has been written to us, for us, and about us from Romans through Philemon. But as you see that, you're going to understand, I'm going to face certain issues. We've already noted down here all the way in the pastoral epistles, Paul still has to come along and he still has to admonish Timothy about not being ashamed. Don't be ashamed of my chain. There's always going to be shame-producing tactics in every aspect of your Christian life to try to quiet you, shut you down, shut you up, and cease and desist, and basically throw in the towel and voluntarily walk off the battlefield. And that's what the adversary would be delighted in. And he's been very successful in most churches and in most Christian lives today, because this is one of the great breaking points of many believers, Romans chapter 5 doctrine. They get the doctrine that they're saved, that's all they really care about. The rest of their life is a crapshoot, and they're going to play it any way they want. And therefore, that's how most people will live and die in their Christian lives. Unfortunately, I can't do anything to make them aware of that, of the waste of their life that is. They'll have to be sadly aware of that, made aware of that, when they stand face to face with Jesus Christ and have to account for their sonship life. So therefore, this is a critical passage and a critical part of your edification life, and we'll talk about it more as our sonship as we go along. But as you notice there on page 23, God's love is the thing that really, what we're looking at, the natural thing it is to displace the potential doubts and shame-producing effects of the tribulations of the gospel. It's the most natural aspect of His own godness and Jehovah-ness and His attributes that would be operational in doing this. And we have seen that no other attribute that is singled out that could be brought forward as this powerful thing, not even God's omnipotence up here, not His truth, which would be one that would be most apparent to some people, not His veracity, or not His goodness, or anything else can be singled out. It's His love that is going to be the one that's going to actually be doing this operation. And so that's very important that we understand it's a natural thing that His love does this specialized work. And so we've been going through that, and we saw on, without going over everything we taught on Sunday, I just direct your attention to, I'm not sure I'd have to count down, I don't have any numbers or letters there, but if you just scan your eye down about a third of the way on the page, I'm going to pick this up in a paragraph that begins love. I think it's the only one on there that has love as the first word. Love establishes an affinity or a naturalness for the power and strength of a convincement to take place in your heart, which naturally arises on the basis of that love of that person who is attempting to say something to you that provides a solid convincement issue because of what they are saying to you. And as I said before, this is one of the most powerful ways to convince somebody of something is because they love them. And we went over a lot of things on Sunday about that when even law enforcement will bring in a wife, if a husband has taken a child and you've got a hostage situation, when she is brought in, she appeals to him, says basically the same thing that the negotiator would say, but she's making an appeal based upon her love for him, and there's a naturalness why her word is going to be taken more than anybody else. And that's the same thing with husbands and wives, or with family members, when you come along and you make an appeal that is a real matter, based upon reality, based upon the best interest of that person, or the genuineness on really making them understand something true and real, you have a convincement issue with love that you don't have in any other attribute. And so we said a lot of things about that, but I've got other things I want to go on to. But we stopped here where we noted that this powerful aspect, that in fact there's nothing produces such convincement in the heart as that which is said to you, and that's what we're dealing with. God is saying something to us when it's said to you by someone who truly loves you. And the reason is because God created your human spirit just that way. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, but the very reason why this operates and works in human terms is because it first operates from God to you, and then from you to others. But there's something else about that, about love, that I want you to begin to think about, and that we're going to begin looking at. I'll just go back to the timeline chart to throw something different up there. that in this dispensation of grace, there are many, many reasons. The doctrine that surrounds love, not just the love of God, but love and its operation, is an enormous doctrine and a powerful doctrine. And that's why you're being introduced to it for the first time here. It sheds abroad in our hearts. This love sheds abroad to destroy and wipe out to the extreme all of the adversary's attempts to cause doubt and shame. And so this powerful aspect, pick this up in our class notes, of love-based commitment, that's or convincement. It's a love-based convincement. That's what it's designed to do. Convince you on the basis that someone says this to you because they love you. It's an issue that must be confronted first. That's why it's brought up the way and the place that it is in chapter 5. It's in verse 5. It's confronted with a full measure of understanding and appreciation before the actual convincing details are confronted in verses 6, 7, and 8. They will not have meaning until you, first of all, at least get a basic grasp on the powerfulness of love to cause convincement in the spirit, in the human spirit. And therefore, a full measure at least, and we'll attempt at least a full measure of understanding and appreciation before the actual details of how that convincement and why that convincement works in verses 6, 7, and 8 regarding his promise to deliver us from his coming day of wrath. All of this business out here is going to be, you won't endure a second of that. You know that if you're alive when the translation or the rapture of the church takes place, it's going to occur before this day of wrath, not somewhere in the middle or somewhere after it gets started halfway through the first half, but it's going to actually be before any of it transpires. And everything that God is going to describe to you based upon, and listen, based first upon the fact that God loves you and loves us, and this then sets you up for a power of being convinced that far exceeds any other aspect that could be made. There, in a lot of ways, a love-based convincement, I'm not saying it does this to the nth degree, so to speak, but in a lot of ways, it takes away a lot of questions that it would even begin with the word why. You may still have lingering questions about why and how it operates, but a whole bunch of those gets taken out of the picture when somebody says, I love you. Like I said on Sunday, if that little child jumps into his dad's arms and he knows that his dad is going to catch him based upon, he's convinced of that based upon his love for him, and his dad says, jump, the little boy hesitates and he says, no, no. And he says, jump, I'll catch you, I love you. And boom, he bounds off of there right into his arms. A lot of that, the whys, I'm not saying they don't matter, but they can be almost put on the back burner because that issue so overwhelms and so overpowers your understanding and appreciation of something, and it operates that powerfully in the human spirit. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of details are given to you about how it operates and why it operates, but it's only concerning this one area, the area that's dispelling tribulations of the gospel. Other areas are going to come in time. And you've got to remember something. This reciprocates. When God says he loves you, and God's love is to be demonstrated as it's going to be toward an individual, we'll put him over here, there is also, when that love is understood by that individual, a reciprocal love that goes back to God as well. God loves you, you love him. And you hear a lot of people talk about that. We're going to talk about some of that. And you've got to realize all of this is a progress. There's a progress to it and a form to it that an individual comes along and says, I love God, I love him, because why? Well, all you know right now, he died on the cross for me, was buried and rose again. He paid my sin debt on that cross and took all of God's wrath on him. But that's not the only reason to love God. And it's a powerful reason, but it's not the only one. And in fact, it will become way back down the road once you get further along in your sonship edification. It'll always be there, but there's going to be many, many more reasons. And loving God is a contextually based issue. But we are being convinced of something because He is said to be loving us. And this sets us up. It's what you're being done. In verse 5, it's a setup. You're being set up for a power of being convinced that far exceeds any other appeal that could ever be made or could achieve the effect of the effectual nature of having God's love shed abroad in our hearts. Nothing else is going to make that appeal. God couldn't call it His truth being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, His goodness, His or anything else. It's His love that effectually works this way. And it's based upon the way He designed and created the human spirit for love to be a convincing issue within it. And so it's critical for utterly destroying the shame-producing effects of the satanic-inspired tribulations of the gospel. And that's what it's going to do. It's a great power. The great power of the adversary, by the way, is also met. And his power is conquered by the even greater power of God to produce a convincement in your heart. That's what's up for grabs. Who's going to convince you? And again, you'll hear people all the time make all kinds of theological and even biblical arguments and never deal really with the Bible. They make them externally, so to speak. Which is one of the reasons why when we studied how we got our English Bible, I tried to make it as much as I possibly could internal, to show you the internal evidence of why the Bible itself demands that all the words have to be preserved. Not 99% of them. All of them have to be preserved. And there's a plethora of biblical understanding. But again, that's going into the Word and looking at the Word itself, not questioning if it says it, but saying it does say that, and that's the issue. And therefore, that's also an understanding that this great power that is produced by the adversary, a very real and present danger of shutting down your ambassadorship by causing shame, God meets that by what is being vied for, what is up for grabs, is to convince you of something. And you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and see that. And you can see that what the adversary was after when he was whispering in Eve's ear, I know she wasn't Eve at the time, the woman's ear, "Yea, hath God said," he was trying to destroy her being convinced that God said it and that settles it. And he corrupted her convincement that something was true. And so that's what's up for grabs. The convincement of your spirit, your inner man, is what's being dealt with. And this is why it's got to be dealt with in such a powerful way to overcome these powerful effects of the policy of evil through the adversary. And so God can produce this convincement by shedding abroad the remedy. That's what he's going to do. He's not going to take it like you don't get this like a shot. That's a shot is actually poured out in you through a needle. That's why poured out is the wrong translation of Romans 5:5. A shot doesn't shed abroad anything. This has to be totally shed abroad, wall to wall, wall to wall. And it has to displace, dispel, wash out, flush out, and inoculate from those shame-producing effects. Love has the capacity to do that. It's amazing to me how when you first fall in love and the first time you ever heard your husband or your wife say, "I love you," you suddenly grew 10 inches. And you suddenly forgot about your warts and your complexion and your weight and your hair and your bad breath or anything else. She loves me. It doesn't really matter. It just displaced. I don't have to try to be convinced anymore. She said she loves me. Now, all of this is talk until we get down to the convincing issues where God commendeth his love toward us. That's why this has to be confronted first. And it is really a mighty issue. And that convincement to remedy the tribulations of the gospel is solidly, and listen carefully, it is solely the production and the operation of God's mighty love. Don't ever underestimate the power of God's love to be operational. It is a fantastic and powerful and massive doctrine that's going to be close to you from now on. And it's critical to understand at this point that if you ever hope to appreciate the full impact of what it means in verse 8 when God does say, He commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, then that's going to have to be a little bit of time taken on it right here and right now. So again, all of this needs to be understood and appreciated, not for the cold mechanics of how it works. That's not what we're interested in. As far as how it's going to work is what we're going to get there in verses 6, 7, and 8. There's your mechanics of how it's going to work. But we're not interested in cold mechanics, but we need to see that God has so created, He's so designed your human spirit so that it is designed primarily when it comes to anything that would convince you of something or persuade you of something, that it is designed primarily your human spirit to be convinced and to be persuaded on the basis of the love of the one who says something to you. That's what we need to understand. And in God's relationship with justified people, and by the way, this occurs not just in our program, but this occurs, well, in Israel's program as well. Let me go back there. I was going to shoot for... Oh, I had that. I've got one that's edited down that we can look at. Whether it's in this dispensation of grace in which we live or whether it's in God's program of Israel, this occurs in both programs. And they had a convincement issue that was based upon His love for them, and they were to be convinced of certain things. But in God's relationship with justified people, whether they're justified as members of the remnant of Israel or whether they're justified in this dispensation of grace, the ultimate foundation upon which God desires to persuade us, this is His design, and convince us of something, is always based on and out of His love. And this is one of the first times that we get dealt with this matter and get dealt with in this manner in the book of Romans. You get it here. But it's only the first of many times coming up, and that's what I want to begin for you to see this evening. Since God created and designed the human spirit to respond this way, He also created and designed it to respond this way between other human spirits. And that's why we can do this very same thing in connection with marriage. In other words, if your husband tells you something, you should take that with more weight than if I tell you something. Somebody, for instance, comes along and tells me that they've got a car and it's a real gem, it's a beaut, and it runs great. And he's a used car salesman and he's slapping me on the back and saying, "Hi, folks," and all this kind of business. I'm not going to take his word if the sky is blue. But if I have someone who loves me and has something that they want me to have and tells me of the soundness of it, then I will believe them over, "Hi, folks. I'm a little runt that's selling used cars any day of the week and twice on Sunday." And it's for that very reason. That's part of what love is able to produce. And that's why you see that in human spirit to human spirit. It's not the other way around. And that's what we oftentimes do. We illustrate a principle and say, "Well, God's just like that." No, it's the other way around. God's that way, and we're just like what God created us to be. And that's the way He created human spirits to operate. And He created them to respond this way. And that's why we can do this in connection with marriage. A relationship between us and our children can be done this way. Or, as I illustrated with the father and the son, or family members. But here's what I'm after. This is also why a love-based convincement between one spirit and another spirit, even humanly, this is why it also exists between the living union relationship. We can go back and see it even under Israel's program that existed and will exist in Israel's program here to come in the members of the remnant of Israel out here. And there's going to be that. One of the things just leaped to mind that you could go back and look at yourself. We won't take time to look at it this evening. Is that you could go back and you could realize there was a place where the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, let's go ahead and look at it if I can find it. Come back to let's see if we can find this one. Come back to Matthew chapter 25. I turned right to it. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is speaking out here about the remnant of Israel. Jesus is not speaking about us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, anywhere in Matthew. In fact, Jesus never mentioned it one time and never breathed one word about it in his entire earthly life. And that includes post-cross, at the cross, after the cross. He never mentioned the church, the body of Christ, to anyone, including Peter. Peter's coming up, too. That's the biggie that we're going to be looking at. And I'm going to show you and tell you something that I probably ought not tell you. I'm doing it against my better judgment. But I'm going to tell you anyway. Because there isn't, in fact, I've got a book up here, this big thing that could kill a cow if you threw it at it hard enough. This is a commentary that is written by somebody you probably don't know. It's one of the few commentaries I still have left that I haven't gotten rid of in my library. And I'm going to use him, not because I'm picking on him, but because it's the typical way most people look at why Peter was told three times, "Do you love me?" And I'm going to tell you why that is. But I doubt if I'll get it to it tonight. That's why I said, that's the gem, and I'm not going to split it up. We need to get it in its entirety and not have it divided by two days or whatever we have. So we'll see how that goes. But what I'm after is that you realize God designed a love-based commitment or convincement, I keep saying commitment, a love-based convincement to happen in the human spirit, even between human beings. And that operation took place and will take place out here with the remnant of Israel. And you know now that we can read passages in the Bible where even if the word love isn't mentioned, you know contextually that's what's being driven at. Look at verse, pick it up here at verse 31. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." This is talking about His return out here at the end of the Lord's day of wrath. And we used this when we were talking about what there's going to be a judgment that takes place at the end of the Lord's day of wrath before the kingdom is set up. And He's going to come back with His angels. That's not you. You're not coming back with Jesus to set up the kingdom. You're not coming back with Jesus at all. You're going to be with Christ, in Christ, in the heavenly places, and He's going to be the head of the body. Again, He's got two bodies, which is a novelty in most people's thinking. But therefore, or nevertheless, He comes back, He says here, "And when He's coming back, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And you won't have a place there. You don't have a mansion over the hilltop on this earth. Your mansion over the hilltop is in some heavenly governmental structure place in the heavenly places. It's very real. It's not going to be dark. It's not going to be unpleasant. It's going to be gorgeous, beautiful, and wonderful. And if you want to know what it's like, look at the Shenandoah Valley. That gives you an idea. Only that's under the veil of corruption right now, which is hard to imagine. But that's very subjective. To me, it's the most beautiful place on earth. But that's just me. But here's what I'm after. He says in verse 35, "For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me," and so forth. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. "Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed or thirsty and so forth and so on? And he comes down and he says, for I was hungry and you gave me, verse 42, no meat, I was thirsty and so forth. Verse 44, come down to verse 4. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered or athirst, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then he shall answer. He's talking to the ones who didn't do that. All I'm after, I know you're familiar with this. Verse 40, look at verse, there's the one I'm after. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, have ye done it unto me. The remnant of Israel is going to have a very particular function out there, that function in a ministry to other members of the remnant of Israel. And Jesus says, as you've done it unto them, you've done it unto me. That's who he's talking about there. That, by the way, that is not you giving a coat to somebody who needs it in the wintertime. That's a wonderful thing to do. I'm not saying don't do that. Do it. But don't think that it applies to Matthew 25. Because that's not right. It's not true. And so he's talking to the remnant about a specialized ministry they are to have. And that is, even within that, is a love-based convincement of what they are doing and why they are doing it. I just wanted you to kind of see that even in the remnant of Israel, they're going to have operating within them a living union, powerfully love-driven, love-based relationship, and that's and it's going to function even in Israel's program. This is one of the ways God has always produced convincement in the heart of an individual based upon love for that person, whether it's his love or the love of another human being toward another human being. And that's also why it can exist between members of the church, the body of Christ, when they love another. There is a very important aspect to a love-based convincement when members of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, function by means of the operation of love from them toward another fellow member of the church, the body of Christ. Let me show you something on that. Come to Romans chapter 12. Come back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'll leave this for now, but this isn't the first time since Romans 5 that we get introduced to love. There's another time, and I'll talk about that in a moment, or a little later on. But in Romans chapter 12, you've now come through two-thirds of your foundational edification. You have now completely finished, you've gone through three-fourths of it. You've finished justification and its results, sanctification and its results, and the dispensational change and understanding the change in the suspension of God's program with Israel through Romans 9, 10, and 11. And when you start in Romans chapter 12, you have now hit a particular level of sonship edification, where you are now going to be confronted with this very powerful issue of love, not just operating in between you and God, but now operating between God, you, and those other members of the church, the body of Christ. And come down and pick it up here at verse 9, Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned to one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing. Notice this, rejoicing in hope. I want you to see, you are now, once you get all the way to Romans chapter 12, you are now in the last stages of the very first level of your sonship edification. You're just about ready to graduate. All you need is Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 doctrine, and you're going to be through that first level. Because 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians all deal with disasters in sonship edification, problems. But what I'm after here is that now love is being presented to you again. Only it's in an entirely different context. but it still has that powerful operation. And I want you to see that even those issues concerning the gospel of Christ and the tribulations of the gospel are far, far distant now. They're all the way sitting back in Romans chapter 5. But notice that a saint, an individual, a believer in Christ who gets to Romans 12 doctrine and really begins to have the effectual working of his thinking now, and that's what's really being underscored as a fully developed issue in your mind, because you have Romans 12, 1 and 2 about having being conformed for, and transformed by the renewing of your mind and all of this business. And then and when you come down here, then right out of the chute, so to speak, is an issue of God, of love being operational. And when he in verse 10 he says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another." By the way, there's a picking and choosing that love has. And every one of you did it. When you decided to get married or decided to date, you picked and chose. And that's part of what the dating process is for, is to make sure you picked correctly. But the fact of the matter is that it is in and should be necessarily highly selective. And it is, preferring one another. There's a preference there. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. But notice in this same context, within this same context, you have a rejoicing in hope issue. Now, do you think that's talking about the same hope that we were dealing with here in Romans 5? No. There's another hope that you should now understand is underway. And I'm not going to go into what it is, but I'm just trying to show you that it is. There's another hope, one of many. And with each one of these, anytime it's a hope, it can be assaulted. Because by nature of being a hope, it's yet future. Whatever it is, it's still yet future. And so anytime there's a hope that God tells you about, know that the adversary can assault it and make you feel like an idiot and foolish and stupid and everything else, the off-scouring of the world for even thinking that you have something like that. Just like scholars want to make you feel ashamed to ever think that you have God's word, 100% of it. I just direct your attention to that, so that you're rejoicing in hope. And remember what you were told was going to be God's method of dealing with an assault on a hope? Patience, experience, hope, more confirmed, more confident than ever before. Would it surprise you to find that in this very verse, that method is alluded to? Look at verse 12 again. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. They're not over with the gospel. That's why I said, this is why it becomes a breaking point with a lot of people. They don't even want to face the tribulations of the gospel. But when you point out, that's just the beginning of tribulations and sonship edification. That's the other side of the coin we haven't really talked a lot about. And it was something that Peter understood when we get to that. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Why wasn't that talked about in Romans 5? Because that's something that develops out of sonship edification. That's why you don't get prayer until Romans 8. And that after you've been introduced to your sonship edification, and that you're told that you don't really know how to do it, but until you do, the Holy Spirit will make intercession for you. You get the idea that prayer is something that takes a little bit of understanding of what you're doing when you're doing it? Intelligent sonship prayer is a rare thing today. All right? I just want you to see again, what I'm after is that you see that there is a not just between God and you, but there's also this convincement based on love that takes place between each other. You're right here in Romans 12. Look at chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Come down to verse... this is a fantastic passage. I like this passage. Let's pick it up at verse... I like it because it's so grossly misunderstood. Pick it up at verse 7. Paul says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not kill or commit adultery, shall not kill," and so forth. And then he goes down to state how that is summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. "Love worketh no ill," verse 10 says, "to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Now all I'm after here, there's a lot of folks that will come along. What I'm after is really there sitting in verse 8. "Owe no man anything but to love one another." One of the reasons that is a natural way for a man or a woman to know that what you're telling them is on the level, there is, as Paul begins this, and he's enumerating these things, he's giving you an understanding of what you naturally owe. There is a natural indebtedness that each man has, and he's giving you an overall picture of that. In fact, it's in quite some detail, actually. But when he talks about "render therefore to all their dues," that's kind of the umbrella of what he's going to talk about. Now, there's a bunch of folks that will come along and they'll say, if you go in debt for any reason whatsoever, you are in violation of God's will and God's word. You cannot go in debt for anything at any time, no matter what. And then they'll quote Romans 13:8. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." That is not what Paul is talking about. In fact, he even tells you that. The issue of a tribute is the issue of paying taxes. And there are certain taxes that are leveled against an individual by virtue of just living in the country. Then there are things that he calls custom. These are things that are specialized taxes on specialized consumable goods. To whom custom? There are certain in a society and in a nation to whom fear or that honor and respect is due. And honor to whom honor is due. And there's one other thing that you have to realize you naturally are indebted to. And there is in God's economy for every man an indebtedness to every other man to love him. And that's because it is because the way the Heavenly Father looks upon and is the benevolent God he is to look upon his own creation. And so when he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another," he's not talking about don't take out a college loan, don't take out a loan for your house or your car, or do any of these things, because he's just made it clear you already are in debt for many things. The very fact that if you aren't in debt of any kind at all, and go to a store and you purchase something and pay tax on it, the very fact that you hold it in your hand puts you in debt to somebody, at least temporarily. And if you haven't paid your taxes, you're going to be in debt to somebody come April 15th. That's for sure. And so be very clear, this isn't saying to go out and... Now, on the other side of that, I know many Christians who have destroyed their testimony before their family, their friends, and their church because they could not handle money and sunk themselves in debt up to their eyeballs. You ever see that commercial of that guy that has the house, the pool, all the things, and he's out there, you know, kind of straining the stuff off his pool, and he says, "I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. Somebody help me." Well, that can be as much a problem as anything else. And so I'm not advocating that. All I'm saying is that to try to say it that way puts us into based on legalism. But what I'm after is that you see again this issue of loving one another, and there is a convincement. Every time you get a passage like this, look for what is being done with it and see if there is not a love-based convincement that is either alluded to in the context or outright named. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4 very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4. When when the serious nature of a Christian, of a believer now, becomes very important to his sonship edification, where his reputation, his conduct and behavior is concerned, Ephesians comes along here and really spotlights that. And the reason that's spotlighted is because if you went back to, say, the book of Proverbs and found the curriculum for sonship edification, you would see what exactly level you're in, and that becomes real critical now into both to the Heavenly Father and to the Son. And so your walk, your conduct, your behavior, all of those things start becoming real important in Ephesians chapter, Ephesians beginning in chapter 3 and 4 here especially. But in chapter 4, look at verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now we're so advanced, we're into the vocational aspect of who God has made us to be in Christ. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But I'm after there in verse 2, forbearing one another in love. This is an operation from human spirit to human spirit, even within the church, the body of Christ. One more time, come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Come down to verse 12, right near the end of the chapter. He says, pick it up at verse 11. He says, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in what? Love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Why? To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And again, there's the excellency of the King James Version. He may establish your hearts, not establish. And if you don't know the difference, then you don't know your language. But by the time you get to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the whole edification structure is now erected. All you're doing is putting the capstone upon it. And when he comes along there, it's not establishing you. You've already been established all the way through these books. And now all you need is to finish off the product. And that's the establish issue. Establish is just getting it framed up. Establish is getting it completed. And he's going to establish your hearts. Notice that love has that powerful operation within the heart and establish you unblameable in holiness before God and so forth. Again, I'm not after all the details. I'm after that you see it's an important issue from human spirit to human spirit, even within the church, the body of Christ. One last place right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And chapter 4, pick it up at verse we know what concupiscence means because we know our language. But let's pick it up at verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his holy, small case H, Spirit, large case S. There's a reason for that. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And again, we're about out of time, but I'm just after right now that you understand and appreciate. This is a matter, you see, if it's coming up in Thessalonians, man, this is something that's been under development for a long, long time, and it is. And it's a powerful way of convincement. In fact, it's the most powerful means of convincement that there is. And this is actually building upon what's been told to us back all the way in Romans 5:2. That's where we first got introduced to this thing. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And with this relationship now starts to become very real to us. And we're seeing how unrestricted and how unlimited this relationship is. And God's love now can actually shed abroad in our hearts. And we can actually understand that one of the greatest ways of convincing anybody of something is by means of loving that person. And so what you have is a very powerful way or a base of convincing someone of something. Once that love has been developed properly, we don't know at all how that's been done, because all I've been doing is pointing it out. So what I'm after is that now that our former estranged relationship has been changed to its highly limited and highly restricted relationship that it was to an unlimited, unrestricted relationship, we're now going to go on to be educated. That opens the door, as it were, into our sonship status, and we get educated to that in Romans chapter 8. And as we are properly educated and edified, not in the old systematic ICE method, but in the godly method of biblical theology, and we are properly edified as sons, we're going to encounter many issues and many doctrines and many instances where an appeal is going to be made to us and for us, and for us to be solidly convinced of some of the things that, listen, are going to be so hard for you. I'm going to say it this way, even though it's probably not the best way to say it, to believe. And again, when it comes to an issue of just saying when Christ died on that cross, that there was a demonstration of love there that is beyond question. And for somebody, you know that it's hard for some folks to come along and say, well, what one Jewish itinerant carpenter did 2,000 years ago, it's hard for me to believe that has any bearing on me today. You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you get to Romans chapter 6, and wait till you get to Romans chapter 8, and wait till you get to the book of Philippians, and really begin to see what is being told to you about, in this dispensation of grace in which you do live, about having an unseen, unknown, and unfelt impact upon the angels in the heavenly places. And where all of the other churches, and I mean the ICE doctrinal churches, are telling them the same thing that the prosperity preachers on TV are telling them. Their barometer as to whether or not they are being blessed, as they say, of God, is whether or not they have lots of people, lots of money, and lots of health. When you find out that has nothing whatsoever to do, in fact, in many ways, just the very opposite may be the very reality of it. Paul comes along and says, we are the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. And when you really begin to see that that's no barometer as to whether or not you are so-called blessed of God or not, and you begin to suffer the sufferings of Christ, and there's going to be a few of you, a few rare people even in this assembly who are going to do that. And when you do, it is going to be something that is going to be so far from your imagination that this could ever be an impact on the heavenly places. Something has got to dispel that doubt, and God is going to come along in all of those packets of doctrine and not only make the doctrinal mechanic of it understandable to you, but it's going to all be based upon a love-based convincement. Listen, when Paul could sit in a Roman prison and know that he was making an impact in the heavenly places as if he was out running around from all over Phrygia and Macedonia and southern Galatia, he knew that he could be bound up, chained up, and thrown into the dungeons of Rome and still have an impact in the heavenly places. He didn't feel it. He didn't sense it. He didn't have any kind of physical understanding that was happening. All he had was the effectual working of Bible doctrine in his inner man based upon his total convincement of it on the issue of God loving him. And I don't mean loving him at that cross. Paul, when he's in Philippians, is expressing a love to God that is far different than saying, I love you because you died for me. I'm not saying he didn't, but I'm saying there are designed within the structure of sonship edification markers by which the Heavenly Father, because of where you have advanced, not because of what took place here. That's the issue that we're dealing with now. But as you advance and as you mature, he's going to provide other things for you, more things for you, wonderful, powerful things for you. Do you realize that you have more power. You have more power than an angel today. That's amazing. When you understand and appreciate, angels can stop whole weather patterns from taking place. And you have more power. They know that, by the way, which is one of the reasons they are compelled to be educated by you. And that power is the effectual working of God's word in your inner man. So that when my outer circumstances could dictate in 180 degrees the opposite way, I am convinced that I am God's son and operating according to godliness because of what his word tells me and how he loves me, not only to die for me, but to provide this for me and its effectual operation. And this is critical to understand, that as you progress, you're going to be confronted with issues that you, in every natural way, are going to be shaking your head saying, this can't be. And yet God in his word comes along and he says, but it is that way. Believe me. Be convinced, because I really do love you. And it's a love that is unfeigned. And it's a love that is undiminished. And it's a love that is untarnished with no hidden agenda. And all I'm after is that you, and we're going to begin seeing this on Thursday night. When you go through sonship, so many issues and doctrines and instances where an appeal is going to be made to you to be solidly convinced of some things that would be extremely hard and difficult to be convinced of unless the one saying it is saying these things to you and has made it very apparent in what he says to you that he loves you even more than you know at this point. And that's going to cause us to have our love for him increased and increased and increased. And it's at those increases where there's a flag, there's a marker in which the Heavenly Father sees that love being reciprocated. Not love, I love you because you're my Savior and because you died for me and you're my Redeemer and you're my substitute and all of these things. That's what's to be issuing forth right now in Romans 5. But that's just the beginning of this operation. And it's extremely important that you grasp your hands around the issue of how convincement is produced in your human spirit by God through a love-based appeal that makes it so that you don't need anything else to be said to me to convince me of it. You don't need God to show up in person. You don't need for him to open your head up and speak with a blowhorn down your head. You don't need any of those. You know, based upon the effectual way the Word of God is operated, that love is there, that convincement is there. You can believe that, and when it is assailed, hope is going to be assailed, and that love is going to shed that thing abroad and be the remedy for that as well. This is going to be your best well-worn tool in your toolbox, is the shedding abroad of God's love in your heart. Because you're going to pull it out and you're going to use it over and over and over and over in your sonship life. And by the way, that's something we're going to begin looking at then on Thursday night. That issue of not only how he loves us at all these stages and and demonstrates his love in a doctrinal way to produce convincement, but in return we love him in a way we did not love him in Romans 5. And so when those love-based appeals are made, we'll start on Thursday night I want to look at two major passages, both of them in John, and I want to show you that under Israel's program, well, and then we'll look, we may look at another one, but I'm going to show you how that under Israel's program, even during the Lord's earthly ministry here, as his apostles and the disciples were educated by him, they came to love him in a way that's different than loving him because he's their Savior and their King and so forth. And he will, in some places, see and he will test that to see if it's there. And if it's not, he'll upbraid them for it. He'll give them a rebuke for it. And we're going to see one great example of that in John 14. And then I'm going to show you in John 21 with the Apostle Peter, that love issue is there. And why does God tell him, why does Jesus Christ say to him three times? I can tell you right now, it's not because Peter denied him three times. There's a reason why he asked him that three times, not four, not two, but three. And pay attention to what he says to him after each time. That's a clue. If you want to go look it up, it's John 21. Look that up and be ready for it for Thursday night. But that's a clue. Those words are chosen very carefully, what he says to him. And there's a reason why he says it the way he says it, and it hasn't got a thing. I'm going to show you on Thursday night what 5,000 scholars, if they had every single original autograph, verbal, plenary, inspired writings, and had all of the minuscules, uncials, and manuscripts and papyri stacked from here to the moon, would never find. They'll never find this. They'll never see this. It hasn't got a thing in the world to do with language. It has to do with the Bible and context and knowing something about Israel's program. And we'll look at that on Thursday night. Time passed, but we're going to see a great aspect of that issue of love development. And there's a very important reason why. When I tell you, it, like I said, I shouldn't be telling you this. It's highly classified. And I don't want to ruin you, but I can't help myself. I do think it'll be beneficial. So we'll start there looking at this on Thursday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have this opportunity of studying together your word this evening. We ask for the clarification of the issues, and we're just so grateful to be recipients of your love, and not just knowing that you love us, but knowing that that has a very powerful operation to convince us of certain things as we continue on and be edified and educated by you. And so we ask that we would be very aware of the operation of love-based convincement in our hearts, and how wonderful it is to have this operation of it being shed abroad when tribulations come our way, especially here, the tribulations of the gospel. But as we have seen, it's not the end of them. And as we get more and more hopes ahead of us, we know that there'll be tribulations associated with them as well. So we thank you in advance that we have this methodology, this operation, this biblical understanding of how your love operates within our inner man to be the remedy for all of the adversary's attacks. We pray that we will ever be mindful of it, that it will grow, that it will develop as we continue to go through your word, which will effectually work within us. We ask these things to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.